Well, if you can turn back in your Bibles to James chapter 4 on page 1074, and a reminder that we're looking at verses 11 and 12 of James chapter 4. And those of you who have been here Sunday morning by Sunday morning already know that the book of James has a huge amount to teach us about how our beliefs affect our behavior. James has already told us that even trials are good for us, and he's warned us that trials can become temptations. He's reminded us of the importance of being consistent in words and actions, and he's been teaching us about the folly of favoritism. That was chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And then in the second half of chapter 2, at verse 14 and following, he told us that we must demonstrate our faith by what we do. If we don't act like Christians, James is saying, it probably means that we're not Christians. And faith that doesn't change the way we live won't save it. Won't save us, will it? James says. So in chapter 3 and following, James starts to give us a very clear and focused teaching, and he does something that makes maybe many of us very uncomfortable. He takes an area of our lives that he thinks we might struggle with, and he exposes it. He exposes our hypocrisy, he exposes our double standards, he exposes our sin. He shows us, in other words, what we're really like. So in the first 12 verses of chapter 3, he told us about our untamable tongues. He proved that what we say exposes what sinful people we are. And then in the rest of chapter 3, he went on to explain to us the root cause of our sin. He told us that the cause of our sin is that we have worldly wisdom rather than heavenly wisdom, verse 13 through to 18. And he compared and contrasted the two. He told us that worldly wisdom is self-important, it's secular, and it's self-indulgent. But on the other hand, heavenly wisdom is submissive, spiritual, and then we had that long list, serene, sensible, sympathetic, sincere, successful, and satisfying. You see, there couldn't be a greater contrast between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And this great contrast between those two types of wisdom causes an inner turmoil that every Christian experiences. And this turmoil, James says, in the first 6 verses of chapter 4, has 3 causes. There are 3 ways in which our fallen natures are opposing God's grace. In the first, in verse 1 to the middle of verse 2 of chapter 4, James told us that often we dispute what God decrees. You see, God may well have given us our lot in life. It may be riches, it may be poverty, but so often we're dissatisfied with the hand that we've been dealt, and we desire pleasures that everyone else, we say, seems to enjoy. And then from the middle of verse 2 to the end of verse 3, James told us that our second problem is that we desire what God denies. We want our own pleasures, even though God's got something greater in mind. And thirdly then, in verses 4, 5 and 6 of chapter 4, James told us that our third problem was that we defy what God demands. And as a result, we often find ourselves making enemies of God as we try and become friends with the world. And all of that could be quite depressing, frankly, couldn't it? We see the effects of our sin, that is our untamable tongues. We see the answer to our sin, that we need heavenly and not worldly wisdom. And then we see the inner battle that we have against sin, that is our opposition to what God wants for us. But then last time around, James gave us a much more positive message. He told us that if we were going to win this battle, if we were going to stop opposing God, then there was one thing that was most important. Something that many of us find very difficult. This simple word, humility. As he puts it in verse 7, as he puts it in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, that's what God calls us to. That's what God wants from us. And we can see in verse 6 again that he says he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And James spelt that out for us by giving us 3 things last time around from verses 7 to 10. From the beginning of verse 6 to the middle of verse 7, he taught us the principle of humility. And the principle of humility is that if we have any hope of living as Christians, then we must submit to God. It's as simple as that. We must submit our will to his will, our desires to his desires, our plans for his plans. That's the only way to end the war that wages in our souls, to submit. That was the principle of humility. Then from the middle of verse 7 to the end of verse 9, James showed us the path of humility. And in fact, he gives us three stages on that path. Stage 1 is reliance on God. Stage 2 was a realization that we are sinners. And stage 3 was repentance, a complete change and a turning around of our lives. The three things on were stages on the path of humility. But what James finished with in verse 10, last time around, was the paradox of humility. You see, humility means that we need to bring ourselves down. We need to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the paradox of humility reminds us that when we do bow the knee, Christ lifts us up. And the Bible teaches us that true happiness, true fulfillment, life to the full, is only possible when we humbly repent of our sin and discover God's abundant grace. So all of that leads into the verses that we're going to be looking at today, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. And it's a much shorter passage than the one I would normally look at. Normally we look at least 4 or 5 verses, often 12 or 13 as we go through James. And this morning there's just 2. The advantage, I guess, for you is that it will be a slightly shorter sermon than normal. Only slightly, but it will be shorter. But these verses are worth dwelling on as we seek to see what God is saying to us in them. You see, what James wants to do is he wants to contrast what he's been saying about humility in verses 7 through to 10 by teaching us about the dangers of being proud. The dangers of being proud. And in looking at the danger that proud people are in, James has got three things to say in these two verses. In the first half of verse 11, he tells us that the proud are opposed to the law. In the second half of verse 11, he tells us that the proud are over the law. And in verse 12, he tells us that the proud are outside the law. So James is doing something that often you and I forget to do. He's looking at a particular sin. Verse 11 tells us the sin of speaking evil of one another. And he follows through the consequence of that sin to its ultimate end. If you sin, he says, that must mean you are opposing the law, because the law says you shouldn't sin. If you're opposing the law, that must mean that you believe that you're over the law. And if you believe that you're over the law, then that means that you're putting yourself outside the law. James is following through the consequences of what we might think is a fairly minor sin. But before we race too far ahead of ourselves, we need to spend a few minutes looking at that sin that James mentions in verse 11. In some ways, it's an illustration. Many sins could be fitted in there, and the consequences would be similar. But James obviously wants us to think particularly about this sin of speaking evil of one another. Now, it's important that we remember what James does not say. James doesn't say that we shouldn't lie about one another, although, of course, we shouldn't. He doesn't say that we shouldn't exaggerate against one another, although, of course, we shouldn't. He simply says that we shouldn't speak evil of one another, or literally, he says, that we should not speak against one another. You see, it's perfectly possible to say something that is absolutely true, but is still against your brother. And James tells us we must not do that. Perhaps you've been wronged by another Christian. They realize their error, they apologize to you, they ask forgiveness of you. But the next week you're telling everybody else about the way in which you've been wronged. You're telling the truth, you were wronged, but you're speaking against your brother. Maybe another Christian is working hard to do something in the church that they believe is really important, and you disagree. You think it ought not to be done. But instead of talking to them or asking others advice, you make little suggestions to people. You question the person's motive. You think about the awful consequences that might happen in a remote situation. And slowly but surely you turn other people against the idea. You've been speaking against your brother. Do you remember the children of Israel in the desert with Moses? They'd been wandering the desert for a long time, hadn't they? They were feeling frustrated. They were feeling discouraged. And the Bible tells us in Numbers 21, verse 4, that the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They were speaking against Moses. That's exactly what James is warning us of here. In preparation for this, I read a commentary by an American writer called Kent Hughes. I've mentioned him several times because I found his commentary helpful. And he says that he can think of few commandments that go against commonly accepted conventions more than this. What he means is that most of us feel it's okay to speak against other people in certain situations, and that we don't really listen to what James is saying. And I've borrowed quite a few of his thoughts on this in what I'm going to say over the next minute or so. You see, most of us think it's okay to convey negative information if it's true. We know that lying is immoral, but passing along damaging truth, is that immoral? Sometimes we almost view it as a moral responsibility, don't we, to pass on damaging truth. We might argue that criticism behind someone else's back is all right as long as it's true. And at the very same time, perhaps, we think that gossip that brings other people down, although of course we'd never call it gossip, is okay as long as it's true. And many times we use truth as a license to diminish others' reputations. Perhaps you don't go that far. Maybe you reject running down someone else behind his or her back, but you believe it's okay if you do it face to face. I know some folk who seem to be driven by a moral compulsion to make others aware of their own faults. Fault finding, it seems to them, is a spiritual gift. At least you'd get that impression by watching them. They seem to be on kind of spiritual search and destroy missions. They're seeking out people to condemn and criticize. And what people like that don't know is that most of us are painfully aware of our own faults and would so like to overcome them, and we're desperately trying, and then someone comes along, criticizes us for all the things that we're very well aware of, and we find ourselves defending ourselves of things that we know actually are indefensible because they've been brought to us in this way. And the criticism can often be counterproductive. And this destructive speaking against others can also show itself in the subtle art of minimizing other people's virtues and accomplishments. Sometimes you're with folk, aren't you, and you just always seem to be discouraged by them. You can't quite put your finger on it, but all of your abilities and accomplishments and skills seem not to be quite as good now as they were a few minutes before. One of the first visitors to our house in Cardiff after we'd moved in was somebody who was quite well off. And as they came to see us, we had to sort of move our furniture around a little bit to let him past, and so he could sit down. So he sort of said in passing, "I'm sorry, the house is a bit small." And he looked around and said, "Yeah, it is, isn't it?" Well, it wasn't quite the response that we'd expected. It wasn't malicious at all. But it was discouraging, and it certainly was unthinking. And it's very easy to fall into this trap. Sometimes we can do it without even saying anything, can't we? The tone of the voice, the look in our eyes, the silence, the raised eyebrows, the lack of praise and enthusiasm about somebody else's good news. And there are many sinful reasons why brothers and sisters in Christ talk down or talk against one another. Revenge over some hurt, maybe real, maybe imagined, maybe the motivation for talking against brothers and sisters. Gossip and criticism may be rooted in a sense of self-righteousness. And our spirituality, our sensitivity as we see it, equips us to pull other people down from our pedestals and unmask their hypocrisies without ever looking at ourselves. Or maybe for others, the desire comes from a want to elevate yourself, like the Pharisee who thanked God that he wasn't like other sinners, or even like this tax collector. Do you remember him? Often we feel elevated, don't we, walking on the bruised heads of others. And sometimes, of course, this talking down of others simply comes from too much empty talk. People don't have much to talk about, so they fuel the fires of conversation with bringing others down. How prone even we as Christians are to run others down. It's a sobering thought, but it's the one that James wants to address. And James realizes that maybe some of his readers might take exception to this. Perhaps we rationalize that, well, what James is saying here is too stringent. Sometimes it's right to speak against others. Sometimes it's right to attack others. And James says, no. It's one thing to stand up for truth. It's another thing to attack a fellow believer. When I was younger, I was always taught to think before I spoke. Maybe you were too. Perhaps some of you were brought up in the earlier generation that was taught not to speak until you were spoken to. That wasn't quite my training, but I was taught not to speak until I'd thought, to think first. And I was given a little mnemonic in order to help me to realize what that meant. I was five questions I was to ask myself. Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it important? Is it necessary? Is it kind? And that spells think. So asking is it true meant that we would never lie or spread rumors. Asking is it honorable meant that we would never gossip or be crude. Asking is it important meant that we would never spread tittle-tattle. Asking is it necessary meant that we should never speak just for the sake of speaking. And asking is it kind meant that we would never speak against one another. Now I confess I haven't always practiced what I've been taught, but I did remember it. And realized it was an important guide in helping us to speak well. It's a sobering reminder, isn't it, James gives us in this tiny little phrase of what he told us about the untamable tongue at the beginning of chapter 3. What a difficulty we have with our speech. And what James wants to do in these verses is to remind us, therefore, of the dangers that that can bring, not to other people, although obviously we put others in danger when we speak against them. But he wants to remind us of the dangers for ourselves. Because speaking against others, James is suggesting, demonstrates that we are proud ourselves. If only we could see ourselves as what we really are. If we realize that we are no better than the people that we're speaking against, then surely we wouldn't speak against them. The only reason that we speak against them is that we feel ourselves as to be better than they are. In other words, we're proud. And there's a real danger in that, James says. You remember the three things that James is going to bring to us. It shows the proud are opposed to the law, the proud are over the law, and the proud are outside the law. So that was a rather long introduction, but my points now are very short. So firstly then, the proud are opposed to the law. Verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. You see, James doesn't pull his punches. He very clearly reminds us that speaking evil of one another is disobedience to God and disobedience to God's law. Psalm 101 verse 5 says, whoever secretly slandered his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. That's what James is talking about. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul reminds us that speaking evil of others has no part in our Christian life. This is an area of our lives, Paul says, that must change. This is what he says in Titus 3 verse 2. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, Paul just starts thinking about how much he's changed, or how much he ought to have changed, and realizes just the amazing thing that God has done in order to bring about this change in our lives. And to turn that on its head and to do things the opposite way around to Paul, we can say instead that look how much God has done for us. We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've been justified by His grace. The Holy Spirit's been poured out abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. We've been washed and regenerated and renewed by His mercy. He saved us, not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but because of the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man. So how can we live as we once lived? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, etc. Instead, surely we should speak evil of no one and be peaceable and gentle and show in all humility to all men. So if we choose to ignore what the Scriptures teach and we continue to speak against one another, then we're on very perilous ground indeed. Indeed, it puts us in opposition to the law. And instead of being our friend, the law becomes our enemy. And the seriousness of this becomes apparent when we consider how James describes our fellow Christians in these verses. Three times in verse 11, he calls them brothers. In other words, James wants to remind us that we have the same Father as they, our Heavenly Father. But verse 12 gives us another important description, one that's sadly relegated to a footnote in the New King James Version. But if you look at the footnote, or if you've got an ESV or NIV, you'll see the end of verse 12 reads, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" And it's James's way of reminding us that the great overarching law of God means that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we speak against a brother, we're not going about against some unimportant part of God's law as if such a thing exists. We're opposing one of the two central pillars on which the whole of the law stands, that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. So how proud we must be to oppose the law. Not just a tiny little bit of the law, James says, but one of the great pillars of the law is what we are opposing if we believe that we can speak evil of one another, if we can speak against one another. But James wants to go further. If his first point was to say that the proud are opposed to the law, he wants to say, secondly, at the end of verse 11, that the proud are over the law. The proud are over the law. Verse 11, the end of it says, "If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Can you see what James is saying? If you oppose the law, that must mean that you think you are above the law, that you think you're over the law. Because rather than letting the law judge you, you think that you can judge the law. Now, we don't like to hear it said quite as bluntly as that, do we? But there really is no other way of looking at it. Either the law judges us, or we judge the law. There is no other option. I know lots of people who are not Christians who are quite happy to admit that they judge the law of God. They perhaps know a little bit about the Bible, and they know that a lot of what the Bible says is true and is good. And they're quite happy to do their best to follow the bits that they agree with. But at the same time, there are bits of the Bible that frankly they don't agree with, that they don't believe. And they feel no obligation at all to follow those bits. They choose which bits of the Bible, which bits of the law they will follow, and which bits they won't. And they're openly and unashamedly standing in judgment of the law of God. These bits are okay, so says I. These bits are not okay, so says I. Well, at least my non-Christian friends are open about that. They're quite happy to accept what they're doing is judging the Word of God and deciding for themselves what they believe are right and what they believe is not right. The tragedy is that many of us Christians do exactly the same thing, but secretly. We accept most of what the Bible says, but we rationalize that its demands are just too high. We tell ourselves that when the Bible says we shouldn't lie, it doesn't really mean that we mustn't bend the truth slightly to allow people to be misled. We tell ourselves that when the Bible says we shouldn't covet, it doesn't really mean that we shouldn't look longingly at good housekeeping or auto car and motor or whatever it is that floats your boat. Now, the newspapers have been full recently, haven't they, of apparent hypocrisy amongst some parliamentarians of ours, including some not a million miles away. There seems to have been a very arrogant attitude amongst one or two of them who seem to think that the law of the land didn't apply to them. That's the accusation that's been levelled, isn't it? One MP forgot, he said, to declare some donations to his funds. It was an administrative error, so it wasn't wrongdoing, he said. But many people reminded him that just because something's a mistake doesn't make it legal. He apparently thought it did. In an even worse case, another MP was found guilty of misappropriating taxpayers' money by paying thousands, tens of thousands of pounds to members of his family for very little in return. He was suspended for 10 days for this misdemeanor. Many people pointed out that had he been in business, he would have been at best sacked and probably prosecuted. But 10 days punishment was enough for him. It's not surprising that many people were very troubled about that. It's disturbing when some people view themselves as above the law, particularly when they're supposed to be upholding the law. Yet how much more are we often guilty of doing this ourselves, of putting ourselves over the law? We're just as adept as certain MPs as thinking that the law doesn't apply to us, aren't we? But it does. The law of God does apply to us. We are not to be over the law, we're to be under the law. As James puts it, we're not to be a judge of the law, we're to be a doer of the law. So that's two dangers that James has warned us of. Firstly, the proud are opposed to the law. Secondly, that the proud are over the law. Now, thirdly and finally, James says that this leads us on to a third danger, and this is in verse 12. The third danger is that the proud are outside the law. The proud are outside the law. Verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now this is where the analogy with MPs breaks down. Because James is telling us that the dangers of pride will not just put us over the law, but put us outside the law. And to understand what James is saying, we have to remember that the law both condemns and protects. Let's take British law as an example. Imagine that you have committed a serious crime. For all I know, maybe some of you don't have to imagine, but probably most of us will. Imagine you've committed a serious crime. And the law of the land declares that what you've done is wrong. And maybe the police or some other regulatory authority are out to get you as a result. So, in one sense, we could say that the law is against you. But at the very same time, that very same law also protects the criminal. The law guarantees what the state can do and what the state can't do. So the police might be after you and try to catch you, but they can't shoot you. The law guarantees you a fair trial. The law provides protection like habeas corpus. It ensures that the punishment will fit the crime. Now, I know our system of law is not perfect, but those principles are all true, aren't they? You see, the law both condemns and protects. But James is saying that those who put themselves over the law may well find themselves outside the law. Think of pirates for a moment. I don't mean your romantic Pirates of the Caribbean type chaps. I mean real 17th and 18th century pirates. These men put themselves over the law, didn't they? Certain laws they viewed simply didn't apply to them. Perhaps it was true that you shouldn't steal from houses, but it was quite okay to steal from ships, or at least certain ships. The arm of the law might be long, they thought, but it couldn't reach into the mid-Atlantic. Now, ironically, pirates, if you read their history, like many criminals, they did keep certain laws, and within their communities, as it were, there were certain things that you simply did not do, or that you simply must do. But they decided which laws were to be kept, and they decided which laws need not be kept. They were over the law. They judged the law. But that had a consequence for them, didn't it? Because as a result of their piracy, they lost many or even all of their rights as citizens. They became outlaws, many of them. They were no longer simply over the law. They were now outside the law. The law still condemned them, but the law would no longer protect them. Anybody could do whatever they wanted to these people because they were now outside of the law. They were now outlaws. If they found themselves at the receiving end of an attack from another group of mercenaries or sailors, they couldn't rely on the law to save them. They were on their own. The law was against them. It had always been against them. But now the law was only against them. It wasn't for them in any way, shape or form. And that's exactly the situation that James is warning us of in verse 12. If you put yourself over the law, James says, you will soon find yourself outside of the law. And that's because the law of God shows us that God is not only able to destroy, verse 12, but he's also able to save. The law of God shows us that we are condemned for our sin, our rebellion, and our disobedience. But the Bible also tells us that the law of God can save. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We've sung a psalm based on that verse. Do you remember James chapter 1, verse 21, several weeks ago now? Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You see, the word of God or the law of God is able to save. But if we put ourselves over the law, if we end up judging the law, if we end up deciding for ourselves which part of the law we will accept and which part of the law we won't accept, then we can end up becoming outlaws of God. We know nothing, therefore, of God's protection, nothing, therefore, of God's salvation, but only of God's condemnation. It's staggering, isn't it, that people will believe what the Bible says about heaven, but refuse to believe what the Bible says about how to get there. You see, God has given us a perfect law, a wonderful law. But the problem with a perfect law is that imperfect people like you and I can't keep it. Every one of us stands condemned by what the law says. But the remarkable thing about the gospel, as James says in verse 12, is that the lawgiver, as that's James's wonderful description of God, the lawgiver is also the lawkeeper. And the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to planet Earth, was born as a baby, lived as a man, and died as a criminal. But the life that he lived was lived in perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus Christ kept the law fully. And the Bible teaches us that his death took the punishment for all those who trust in him. But the Bible teaches more than that. The Bible also teaches that Christ's righteous life was lived for all those who trust in him. And if we don't believe that the law of God applies to us, then we demonstrate that we don't believe that the life of Christ and the death of Christ applies to us either. These things come, if we can put it like this, as a package. We can't say that the law of God doesn't apply to us, but the life of Christ does apply to us. Not at all. And if we believe that the law of God doesn't apply to us, then that must mean that we believe that the life of Christ doesn't apply to us. It must mean that the death of Christ doesn't apply to us. And we'll find that the law destroys us, as James says in verse 12. On the other hand, if we do believe that the law of God applies to us, if we realize with terror that we've disobeyed it constantly, that we've fled to the cross for forgiveness and mercy, then we find that not only does the law of God apply to us, but the life of Christ applies to us, the death of Christ applies to us too. And we find then that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we find that Jesus has taken the punishment on our behalf, and we're now saved. We find that the lawgiver has destroyed death and punishment for us in the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And now we are free and we are saved because we've put ourselves under the law. So I wonder, what of each of every one of us this morning? Are we under the law or are we over the law? If we're under the law and realize all that we have done, then the only response that we could possibly give is to flee to Christ for forgiveness, and we'll find ourselves then being saved. On the other hand, if we put ourselves over the law, we'll conclude that we don't really need to be forgiven for much of what we've done. We'll never go to the cross. We'll never trust in Christ. And we'll find that we're outside of the law, and that the law won't save us, but it will destroy us. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the glorious law of God. We thank you for all that we know about it. We thank you that it is a royal law. We thank you that it is a law of liberty. We thank you for the freedom it gives us. But Lord, we want to thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law on behalf of all those who trust in him. Lord, were it not for Jesus, the law could never save, we thank you that because of him, it can and it does. Lord God, we pray that no one here this morning would put themselves over the law and therefore outside the law, but rather every one of us would be under the law and therefore saved by the merit of Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.